The first reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. And it's at the early stages of the wanderings in the desert when the Israelites were finding they were hungry and thirsty. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who had gathered much did not have too much, and the one who had gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And then the second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely of their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Lindy, for bringing those two readings for us. And it's the second of those readings particularly we're going to be considering. So if you could have that open in front of you. Again, you'll find it inside the newsletter along with an outline of today's talk. Or, of course, the Bibles are in the pews, under the pews in front of you if you'd like to look in the actual Bible. But let me pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of not only meeting together, but having you speak to us through your word. We pray, Father, that you give us hearts and ears that are ready to hear and respond to what you have to say. We pray that your spirit would be changing us and increasing in us the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this for your honour and glory. Amen. Well, over the past few weeks in our series, The Generous Life, we've really been asking one question, one big question, and that is, what does the gospel do to our hearts when it comes to money and possessions? In Luke 12, Jesus warned us not to worship wealth. We learnt life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, and money can never satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. In 1 Timothy 6, we saw that the gospel frees us from depending on wealth. Our security and our contentment are found not in our bank account, but in the living God who richly provides everything provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Last week, in the parable of the bags of gold, we saw that the gospel frees us to become faithful stewards of everything God has entrusted to us. The issue wasn't how much each servant received, but whether they truly knew and trusted their master. Their stewardship revealed their relationship with him. But that leaves one important question. What kind of relationship with the master produces that kind of stewardship? The tragedy of the third servant was that he viewed his master as harsh and demanding. His distorted view paralysed him. Fear closed his hand. As we turn to 2 Corinthians 8, Paul introduces us to the true character of our master. He doesn't begin with money. He begins with grace. He tells the Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that changes everything. Today we'll discover that the gospel not only frees us from worshipping wealth and depending on wealth, it also frees us to use wealth. The generous life isn't ultimately about having money or giving more. It's about the grace of God, so transforming our hearts that money is no longer something we cling to, but something we gladly place in the service of Christ and his people. Because where the grace of Christ takes hold of a heart, generosity begins to overflow. Now, before we jump into this morning's passage, it's worth understanding why Paul is talking about money. Now, Paul first came to Corinth around AD 50, and he spent about 18 months preaching the gospel there. You can read about that in Acts 18. Many in that time came to faith and a thriving church was established. After Paul left, however, the relationship became strained. Serious problems arose within the church and Paul's relationship with them suffered. At the same time, Paul was organising a collection from the Gentile churches for poor believers in Jerusalem. Now, that fulfilled an earlier commitment to remember the poor. But it was much more than charity. It was a powerful demonstration that the gospel had united Jewish and Gentile believers into one family. The Corinthians had eagerly begun contributing to this collection about a year earlier. But amid all the tensions, the project had stalled. Now Titus had returned with encouraging news. Their relationship had largely been restored, and Paul comes back to this unfinished task. Not because he wants to raise funds, but because he wants to show them what the grace of God looks like when it overflows into everyday life. And that's our first point this morning. Our first point this morning is grace given in verses 1 to 7. Grace given. It's where Paul begins, not with money, not with generosity, but with grace. Listen again to verse 1. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches." Did you notice that? If you or I were writing this chapter, we might have said, let me tell you about some incredibly generous Christians up in Macedonia. But Paul doesn't. He says, let me tell you about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. Paul doesn't want us to admire the Macedonians first and foremost. He wants us to admire what God has done in the Macedonians. These churches were situated north of Corinth in what is today northern Greece. They included Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. Paul tells us they had experienced in verse 2 a very severe trial. Most likely this refers to the persecution and hardship they suffered because they followed Jesus. They weren't comfortable Christians giving from surplus income. Many had experienced real hardship because of their faith. And if that wasn't enough, Paul says, still in verse 2, they were living in extreme poverty. Now, humanly speaking, we'd expect the next sentence to read, their severe trial and their extreme poverty resulted in very little giving. But that's not what Paul says. Listen again to verse 2. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. What an extraordinary combination. Extreme poverty, overflowing joy, rich generosity. Then Paul says in verse 3, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Nobody pressured them, nobody manipulated them. In fact, verse 4 says they urgently pleaded for the privilege of sharing in this ministry. And then we discover the secret in verse 5. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord. That's the order. They didn't first give their money, they first gave themselves. Everything else flowed from there. And that's exactly Paul's point. The source wasn't the Macedonians, the source was God's grace. It reminds me of a showerhead. Over time, mineral deposits can build up inside the tiny holes. The water supply hasn't changed, the pressure behind it hasn't changed, but gradually the flow becomes restricted because something is blocking the way. Our hearts can become like that. God's grace never runs dry. The problem is rarely the source. The problem is what clogs our hearts: fear, anxiety, self-interest, love of possessions, desire for security. But when God's grace gets hold of a heart and begins clearing away those blockages, something remarkable starts to happen. Generosity begins to overflow. That's Paul's word. The Macedonians weren't naturally extraordinary people. They were ordinary Christians through whom the extraordinary grace of God was flowing. And that's exactly what Paul wants the Corinthians to see. Not become like the Macedonians, but experience more deeply the grace of God that has made the Macedonians what they are. Now, before we move on, I think this speaks directly into our own situation. Many of us feel the pressure of Australia's cost of living crisis. Mortgage repayments have increased, grocery costs more, electricity bills continue to rise. Those pressures are real, and Paul never asks us to pretend otherwise. In fact, later in this chapter, he will remind us that God asks us to give according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. But the Macedonians remind us of something we might otherwise forget. They didn't wait for life to become easier before they became generous. Their generosity shone most brightly in the middle of hardship. Their circumstances didn't produce their generosity. God's grace did. Perhaps the greatest obstacle to generosity isn't our bank balance at all, but the quiet thought, I'll become generous later. Paul says, look at Macedonia. God's grace was so powerful that even a severe trial and extreme poverty could not stop it overflowing into rich generosity. And that leads us naturally to our second point, grace revealed, verses 8 and 9, grace revealed. Before Paul brings us to the great example of Jesus in verse 9, notice what he says first in verse 8. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. That is important. Paul is an apostle. He could have simply issued a command, but he doesn't. Why? Because the generosity he seeks cannot be commanded. You can compel someone to fulfill an obligation, but you cannot compel joyful, grace-filled generosity. Paul isn't trying to pressure the Corinthians. He wants their giving to become the evidence that grace has produced genuine love. Imagine a husband arriving home with a beautiful bunch of flowers. His wife smiles and says, "They're lovely. What made you think of me?" He replies, "Clause 7.3 of our marriage vows. I thought it was about time I complied." He's brought the flowers, but he's missed the point. Flowers aren't meant to fulfill an obligation. They're meant to express love. And that's Paul's point. He isn't saying, "Here's the rule, now comply." He wants generosity to become the natural expression of hearts transformed inwardly by God's grace. When Paul says in the same verse he wants to test the sincerity of their love, he isn't trying to trap them. He's saying that love becomes visible when it acts. It's easy to say we love Christ and his people. Generosity is one of the ways that love becomes tangible. And when Paul speaks, still in the same verse, of the earnestness of others, he's referring back to the Macedonians. He's not comparing the size of their gifts, but the eagerness God's grace has produced in them. Look at what God's grace has done in them, Paul says. Now let that same sincere love be seen in you. And then Paul gives the greatest reason of all, verse 9. Verse 9 begins with a little word that's easy to overlook. For. In other words, here's the reason for everything Paul has been saying. Ultimately, Paul doesn't say, "Look at the Macedonians." He says, "Look at Jesus." Listen again to verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That is one of the most beautiful summaries of the gospel in the whole New Testament. When Paul says Christ was rich, he isn't talking about money. Jesus wasn't born into a wealthy family. Paul is speaking about the fact that what was true of Jesus before he came into the world. From all eternity, the Son enjoyed the glory, honour and majesty of heaven. He shared the Father's glory. He was worshipped by angels. Nothing was lacking. Nothing could be added to his greatness. And yet, for our sake, he became poor. Not because he stopped being God, but because he willingly laid aside the glory and the privileges of heaven and entered our world. The eternal Son was born into an ordinary family. He knew hunger. He knew weariness. He knew rejection. He had nowhere to lay his head. And ultimately, he humbled himself all the way to the cross. There, the one who possessed everything gave up everything. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now again, Paul isn't talking about financial riches. Sadly, some have twisted this verse into a promise that that Jesus wants every Christian to become materially wealthy. That's the very opposite of what Paul is saying. He's talking about the immeasurable riches of salvation. Because Jesus became poor, we who were spiritually bankrupt have become rich beyond imagination. Our sins are forgiven. We're adopted into God's family. We receive eternal life. We become heirs with Christ. We receive every spiritual blessing in Him. That is the richness Paul is talking about. And notice what Paul has done. He hasn't tried to guilt the Corinthians into giving. He hasn't threatened them. He hasn't even commanded them. He simply held up Jesus. Because Paul knows something profound. People whose hearts have been captured by the grace of Christ begin to resemble Christ. Friends, this is where Christian generosity begins. It doesn't begin with our wallets. It begins at the cross. It doesn't begin by saying, "How much should I give?" It begins by asking, "What has Christ given for me?" If you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, I'm glad you're here. I hope you've noticed that Christianity is not fundamentally about giving money to God. It begins with God Himself giving Himself to us in the person of His Son. Before God ever asks anything of us, He offers us the greatest gift imaginable: forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And for those of us who do know Christ, this changes everything. We don't give in order to earn God's favour. We give because in Christ we have already received riches we could never deserve. The greatest act of generosity the world has ever seen was not the Macedonian collection for Jerusalem. It was the Lord Jesus Christ leaving the riches of heaven to make spiritually bankrupt sinners eternally rich. Now, having pointed the Corinthians to the grace of God at work in the Macedonians, and above all to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul now brings the focus back to them. How will that same grace be expressed in their own lives? And that leads us to our third and our final point, which is grace expressed. Grace expressed in verses 10 to 15. Paul says in verse 10, "And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so." Isn't that encouraging? Paul doesn't rebuke the Corinthians for never caring. Quite the opposite. A year earlier, they had eagerly begun this collection. Their problem wasn't a lack of desire. It was that somewhere along the way, their good intentions had stalled. So Paul says in verse 11, "Now finish the work." Grace not only creates willingness, it brings to completion. How many things begin with enthusiasm but never reach the finish line? A home renovation, a fitness program, an act of kindness we've always intended to do. Paul says, don't let this become one of those things. Finish what grace has begun. Then notice the balance in verses 11 and 12. Paul urges them to complete the work, but according to their means. Verse 12, "The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." What a freeing principle. God never asks us to give what He hasn't first entrusted to us. He asks us to give faithfully according to what we have. And that guards us from two opposite mistakes. We can't postpone generosity until life is easier. The Macedonians have demolished that excuse. But neither are we called to give recklessly or pretend we have resources we simply don't possess. Grace works within reality. And notice what God looks for first. Not the size of the gift, but the willingness of the heart. A wealthy Christian and a pensioner may give vastly different amounts, yet both equally honour the Lord when they faithfully give according to what God has entrusted to them. Paul then gives another important principle in verses 13 and 14. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Paul isn't arguing that every Christian should have exactly the same amount of money. His concern is that God's people care for one another so that genuine needs are met. Today, your abundance might meet someone else's need. Tomorrow, their abundance may meet yours. That's how a family functions. Finally, Paul takes us back to Israel in the wilderness. He quotes from Exodus, verse 15. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. As we read in that reading from Exodus, when God provided manna, some gathered more and some less, but everyone had enough. No one was left without God's provision. Paul says the same principle should characterize the church. God entrusts different resources to different people at different times, not simply for our own benefit, but so that together the needs of his people are met. Grace sees what God has entrusted to us not simply as something to be stored, but as something to be shared. Friends, I wonder what this passage might look like in the life of St. Peter's. Individually, perhaps some of us have had generous intentions that have quietly stalled. Perhaps there's been someone we've wanted to encourage, a ministry we've wanted to support, or a need we've intended to meet. Paul's encouragement is simple. Finish what grace has begun. Perhaps for some of us, it's not that we've stopped giving. It's that we've quietly begun holding more tightly to what God has entrusted to us. Perhaps fear has begun to replace faith. Perhaps security has begun to replace generosity. Or perhaps somewhere along the way, we've simply forgotten just how rich we already are in Christ. As a church, we already thank God for the many ways that people give here so generously of your time, your gifts, your hospitality, and your finances. But this passage also gently enlarges our vision. One of the remarkable things about this collection is that it wasn't for Corinth. It was for believers many of them had never met. Grace always enlarges our hearts beyond ourselves. It teaches us to care not only about what God is doing here in Shoalhaven Heads, but what he is doing through the gospel in other places as well. Today, God may have entrusted us with resources that can help meet someone else's need. Tomorrow, the situation may be reversed. The Christian life isn't about always being the giver or always being the receiver. It's about belonging to God's family, where his grace flows through us to one another. That's something worth praying about together as a church family. My prayer is not that we would simply leave today thinking, I must become more generous. My prayer is that we leave more deeply, deeply captivated by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because where grace truly captures a heart, generosity is never far behind. Over these past 4 weeks, we've discovered that the generous life isn't ultimately about money. It's about knowing Christ. When we know the grace of the one who was rich, yet for our sake became poor, everything else begins to find its proper place. Our possessions become gifts to steward. Our resources become opportunities to serve. Our hearts become freer to love. Grace received becomes grace expressed. Grace given, grace revealed, grace expressed. May God so fill our hearts with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that it overflows into lives of joyful, willing, and generous service to Him and to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Please keep us from trusting in wealth or clinging to what you have entrusted to us. Instead, fill our hearts afresh with the wonder of your grace. By your Holy Spirit, help us to finish what your grace has begun in us. Make us joyful, willing, and generous in serving you and loving others, so that our lives might reflect the generosity of Christ. And may all that we have and all that we are be used for the glory of your name and the growth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.